Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preached the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, saying, The Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas and Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians, and first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
It's good to be in God's house today, isn't it? It's been a wonderful, wonderful spirit of worship so far, and the testimonies to the goodness and faithfulness of God have been just caused my heart to rejoice, and your singing has been with power, with spirit, with joy. The songs selected have been worshipful, and Jesus has been honored, and I pray that he'll be honored through this preaching of the gospel this morning as well. When we come to Acts 11, verse 19, there's a switch. If we are following this like scenes from a movie, we might be going back in time a little bit here in Acts 11, verse 19. And you remember in Acts 10 and Acts 11, the Lord used Peter. They're close to Jerusalem. He used Peter to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Cornelius and those in his house believed and were baptized. Peter was questioned about this because it's such a huge transformation and switch in what they thought was right and good. And Peter explained to them what happened, and the Gentile and the Jewish believers at Jerusalem accepted the work of God and confirmed that God had been in the work. And then we come to verse 19. There's a switch sort of back in time, and it goes all the way back to Acts chapter 7 when Stephen died. If you recall that Stephen was the very first martyr after Jesus had risen from the dead. Stephen preached that powerful sermon there when he was called before the authorities. He preached that powerful sermon of how that God had always been working, and he had been always moving towards this climax where Jesus Christ would come upon the scene and be the Messiah and the Savior of sinners. And they were angry, and they drug him out of the city, and they stoned him to death, and Saul of Tarsus was there for his stoning. And that persecution, or that execution, set into play a tremendous persecution of the believers of the church there at Jerusalem. And as a result of that, they were scattered out from Jerusalem. They had to leave Jerusalem. They were dragged out of their homes and cast out of Jerusalem. And now these people who had known this life in Jerusalem were now homeless, and they had to go and find a new place to live. And so this kind of goes back to that point. And what happened was, as you can imagine, they just begin to search for a place to live, and they begin to migrate out of Jerusalem. And in this story, these people begin to go north, and some of them go north to a place called Phoenice. Some go to this island in the Greeks called Cyprus, and then some travel all the way up north to a city called Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, a long journey, several days journeying north of Jerusalem, trying to find a place that will be safe, a place that will receive them, a place they can rebuild their lives. So let's just follow this through what happens here. And so they go to Antioch, and these people that are in Antioch begin evangelizing. They begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of them, no doubt preachers, say, you know what, let's not just share this with our own Jewish people. Let's go preach to the Grecians as well. So they begin to preach to the heathen Gentiles, just like Peter had done with Cornelius, just like Philip had done with the eunuch, although this is a whole different idea. Remember, Philip and the eunuch, that was the first Gentile. The eunuch was an austere man. He was a religious man. He was a clean-cut man. He was a man of high authority. He was very high. He was in charge of the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. So here's a man who is on the upper crust of society, a man who's already religious, a man who's already studying the word. And yes, he's a Gentile, but at least he's a clean-cut Gentile. Cornelius is much the same way. Cornelius is a religious man. He's a man who gives charity to the poor, a man who fears God, a man who's studying the word of God, and Peter preaches to him. So that's two levels of Gentiles, and that was difficult enough for people to accept. This is a whole other thing. These are the heathen Gentiles. And so these believers, these preachers, begin to preach the gospel to these heathen Gentiles. And it says the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them believed, and a church began in the city of Antioch. Well, the tidings of this great revival came back to Jerusalem, and the church of Jerusalem sent Barnabas, and Barnabas came down to investigate what's happening at Antioch, and Barnabas sees that the grace of God is here. God is working here. It is clear that God is moving. There are men who were formerly heathen who are now serving, fearing God, reverencing God, following Christ as the rest of the disciples were following Christ. And so Barnabas says, this is an area of great need and an area of great opportunity. I can't handle this by myself. And so Barnabas goes to search out for Saul. Saul, who had been converted several years before, who had been in Arabia, who had been, we don't know what he had been doing, except we know that God had been working on him, preparing him for the great work that God would give Paul to do. So Barnabas goes and finds Saul, searches him out, brings him back to Antioch, and they begin for a whole year just to teach methodically and teach systematically the things of God and of Jesus Christ to this church at Antioch. And then the chapter closes, and then it says, and the disciples were for the first time referred to as Christians at Antioch. No doubt they were referred to in a derisive way, in a scoffing way by those who were not believers, and they called them Christians or Christ followers. And this is the first time that believers in Jesus Christ were ever referred to as Christians. To be a Christian meant something specific. It's kind of watered down in our day. Mostly Christian is just a term that defines maybe a culture or a people, not necessarily how you live or what you do or even what you really believe, but you're just Christian as opposed to secular, or Christian as opposed to Muslim, or as opposed to Jewish, or whatever the nomenclature might be. It's just a way today, really, mainly to differentiate yourself in some way, culturally speaking, or maybe even some hint of religious tones as well. But here, to be a Christian meant that you were an active follower of Jesus Christ. And then the chapter ends with a man named Agabus, who was a prophet, and he comes to Antioch, and he prophesies that there's going to be a great famine that's going to occur in the world, particularly in Judea. A great famine is going to happen in Judea. And so the people at Antioch take up a collection, and they send goods, they send money, they send food, they send goods back to Jerusalem. That's the story. That's the story. Admittedly, it's on the surface not the most exciting story in the world. But let's dig into it. I think we're going to find some remarkable things in this story. My dad, from the time I was a little boy, used to always excitedly talk about the church at Antioch. That meant nothing to me. Antioch is some word of some church many years ago. And he would say, Antioch, this is a great thing, a great place. And it would just be like water off my back. Well, now I see why he gets so excited talking about Antioch. And I pray that God would bless us to do that as well. This is a message about evangelism. This is a message about the work of God. This is a message about the gospel making great change in heathen cultures. But really and truly, it's a message about the authority and the glory of Jesus Christ as a resurrected king over this whole earth. And it's a story about the plan and purpose of Jesus Christ for this earth, a plan that cannot be thwarted and it cannot be stopped. It's a story about Jesus Christ bringing glory to himself through individual people who believe in Jesus Christ and are committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. As I was preparing this message and studying this message this week, I was sitting in my office and have a smartphone, and that phone sends you alerts from different news apps that you have. And as I was right in the middle of just glorying in what God had done here, the phone buzzed and I glanced over to see what it was. And it said something like ISIS. It's reported that ISIS has burned a pilot from Jordan alive. Later on through the week, more news trickled out about different things. There was a report of ISIS killing a female American. I listened to a podcast in which it was discussed how that in our culture today in America, that the overwhelming majority of the abortions that are performed today in America after the first trimester are by the, not just a murder, but they are by a technique that is the most torturing technique possible. The majority are done that way. It's not just a exception that we are told. The majority of abortions performed are performed in the most torturous way to the child possible. When you think about what God says about the spilling of one person's innocent blood, and how that he condemned whole nations for spilling one person's innocent blood. I read later in popular culture how that it's the all the news in popular culture this last couple of weeks is all this hysteria about Bruce Jenner transforming himself and this transformation occurring. And everybody's all a Twitter and all above about what's happening there, and it's being celebrated. I read an article this week about the humanitarian disaster that is currently occurring in Central America as the gang drug culture is overwhelming the government. And of detention camps that we have in the United States and New Mexico and other places that are filled with mothers and babies and children. These are mothers who have fled from the gang culture, the rapes, the oppression, and they come here knowing that they will be sent back or placed in a detention camp. And you begin to let this unimaginable suffering that is occurring in our very borders, in our same land mass. You begin to read other things that are occurring on a daily basis where evil is pressing further and further and further. And it is very easy. It's very easy to just lose all hope. Very closely connected to the idea of hope for a Christian is the idea of any sort of vision, any sort of movement, any sort of action, any sort of response. And I want to, at the outset of this message, just remind us of the vision that we have as believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul was discussing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, having overcome, vanquishing the greatest enemy, death. And it says that this Christ has risen from the grave, and he now is seated in the heavenlies on the right hand of the throne of God. And it says, he must reign until all enemies have become his footstool. Until all enemies are placed under his foot. This is Jesus Christ today. He is reigning until all enemies have been placed under his foot. In the book of Revelation, the message starts out with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the picture of Jesus Christ that believers today are meant to see, are meant to believe in, are meant to summon up by faith. This is the one who is Jesus Christ. This is the unveiled Jesus Christ. This is not the Christ who came down. This is the Christ who came down to earth, but this is not the appearance that he would have us see him in as he is today. In other words, he is no longer just a root out of a dry ground. He is no longer has this no form nor comeliness that none should desire him. But he is what Brother Lewis spoke about last Sunday. He is the one who is so bright and so white that no amount of bleach can make a comparable picture to who Jesus Christ is. He is glorious in his appearance. And it says that he is the one who has washed our sins in his own blood, and he is the one who is the prince or the ruler of the kings of this earth. This is the revelation that God would have us to see of Jesus Christ. It says that he goes forth and his eyes are bright, and his voice is as the sound of many waters, and his feet are like brass, and the sword that he carries in his hand is double-edged. And it says that he is identified as being the Alpha and the Omega. That is the beginning and the end. And he is the one who right now in the present is the beginning and the end. He is reigning. And he says, you write these things down. You describe this one. This is Jesus. To us as believers, this Jesus has spoken. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. I want to encourage you this morning by the reality of who Jesus Christ is. I want you to open your eyes and see the reigning, ruling, victorious, glorious ruler of the kings of this earth, and the one who has a very specific plan for his people. It is to bring him glory by spreading his message and by being a light in the darkness, that our light would penetrate the darkness, and that all those who are the elect of Jesus Christ would come to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Friends, God has a plan and to glorify himself through the church. He has a plan to glorify himself through the gospel. He has a plan to bring his elect to the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. And nothing that you see, none of this evil stuff that we talked about before, none of these things are in any way an impediment to Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, our vision must not be, and our thoughts must not be consumed with all of the things around us that are evil. Because when that happens, we lose hope, we lose vision, we lose activity, we lose the very strength that we have. The strength that we have is our faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus says to us, these are his words to his apostles who were the foundation of his church. His words to us are so crystal clear. Here's what he would have you know. All power is given unto me. Jesus would have you know that he, as a mediator of God's people, has been crowned by the Father, by the Godhead, with all power, with all authority over heaven and earth. Glorious statement. All power in heaven, all power in earth has been given, placed in the hands of Jesus Christ. The last part of this, what Jesus would have you know, is equally glorious. The one who has all power over heaven and earth. All power, that is all ability, but also it means all authority. He is working out his powerful ability within the realm of history. He says, I want you to know that I am with you and I will be with you. I am with you and I will be with you. The response to that is, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But the glorious part is, all power is given unto me. I will be with you. I will remain with you always. I will not leave you even until the end of the world. So with that information in mind, with that strength in mind, we go therefore with a confidence in the person and in the work and the power and the plan and the purpose of King Jesus, who is authority over all. We go therefore with our lips being full of praise to his glorious name, and our hearts being full of the salvation and the security that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we go therefore unto all nations. Let's look at this response a little bit more. Look at John chapter 4. Listen to what Jesus would say to us in John chapter 4. In John 4, as you probably know, this is the story of the woman at the well. The woman at the well. Again, this is all prelude to the message, but this is the story of the woman at the well. A glorious, glorious story. Here's a woman who has sin so deeply ingrained in her that not only does she know that she's guilty before God, but she's also is isolated from the rest of the people. So this woman will come to the water, to the well to fill her water pot at noon, at high noon, at the hottest part of the day, because she wants to avoid having to interact or having other people see her, because she knows that people know who she is and she's ashamed of who she is. And so she is isolated and she is the scum of the earth, not only by being a Samaritan, but by even more by being such a great, great sinner. And so Jesus appears to her and Jesus interacts with her. And as you know, Jesus saves her. Jesus shines the light of his own glory into her face. And she leaves her place, this woman who was so ashamed that she hid when she went to the water pot. She would suffer in order to not be seen. She would go in the heat of the day to not be seen. This woman goes back to town and in front of all men begins to holler out, let me tell you about one man. He's a prophet. He's a Messiah. Let me tell you about this man. And the remarkable thing about this man is that he has told me everything that I have done. He knows it all. Amazing transformation. Great shame to great openness. This man knows all, but this man has cleansed all. And the people are moved and they come to see what Jesus is about and what Jesus is doing. In the meantime, his disciples are concerned about him. They know that he is a human. They know that he is bodily, he's weak bodily. And say, hey, Jesus, you need to eat. All these people are assembled around you. It's going to take your time. They're crushing it upon you. Jesus, you have got to eat right now. And listen to what Christ says. Verse 32. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore, said the disciples to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Has he already eaten? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Jesus says, it is my delight. I get my nutrition. I get my strength from obeying my Father's commands. I get my strength. I get my fulfillment. I have my meat by obeying what my Father has given me to do. And I will not stop until I have finished the work that my Father has given me to do. And my work is to seek and to save that which was lost. And so He says to us in verse 30, don't say this. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. In other words, don't say we've planted, and so there's nothing happening right now, and so there's no need to do anything right now. There's nothing to do. Now, why might that be said today? There's so many obstacles. There's so much opposition. People don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. Evil's pressing upon us. It's not a good time. There is no harvest right now. It's not the time. He says, don't say that. He said, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. They are already white to harvest. The fields are ripe. They're ready for you to go in and harvest. So obey my command to go harvest the field. And here's what He says next. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into your labors. I love what Jesus says there. Friends, we got to remember, there is one man and one God-man who is on the throne of God. He is the one who is directing affairs. He is the one who is preparing hearts. He is the one who is sowing. And we say, God, we don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. We don't know. It seems like we are so small and there's so many obstacles that are against us. How can we do anything to bring forth people to your name? He says, listen. He says, there's some people that are sowing, some people that are reaping, and you may not reap what you sowed. Somebody else may. But you also may reap what somebody else has sowed. You just go work. You go do my work. That's good news. It's really good news. Friends, our infrastructure is small. Our people are small. Our ability, our reach is small. We have opportunities, don't we? And so He says, you go reap where you can. I like what He says in Ecclesiastes 11 in regards to the same sort of idea. Ecclesiastes 11. He says, verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. What this refers to is the flood season. And the flood season, for example, the Nile River, the Nile River would overflow into the surrounding fields and countryside. So, and when the flood season, when the floods reached their crest, the people who were sowing would go out, who were sowing seed, would go out in boats, and they would throw their seed out upon the waters. It seems like a waste of good seed, right? It's just getting swept away in the waters. They're thrown on the waters, but as that water began to recede, what was left there was this, in this fertile land, in this fertile soil that had been moistened, what was left there were crops that had begun to spring up. And so it seemed like a waste of energy and a waste of time to throw the seed upon the waters, but when the waters receded, here it was rising up, green, fruitful seed. You see, they didn't get much rain, and they had to take advantage of the water when they had water there. And so the moisture that was there when the flood waters overflowed was the moisture that caused their plants to grow. It seemed like an inopportune time. It seemed like the wrong time to be sowing seed. It was the time they had, and it brought forth its fruit after many days. Now fast forward down to verse 4. Here's what He says. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with a child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Here's what He's saying. He's a man who gets up and he says, oh my goodness, it's cloudy today. I'm pretty sure it's going to rain. if it rains, then it won't be a good day for sowing seed. I better not sow today. He that says that he that looks at the wind, oh, it's really windy today. It's not a good time to sow. He says that man is not going to, that man will not sow. And so therefore that man will not reap. He who is preoccupied with all the obstacles and all the problems and all the things that are against us, that man will not sow. That man will not reap. And then he says, listen. The problem with that man is that he does not know the works of God who makes all things. So, brothers and sisters, our job then is to be followers of Jesus Christ, regardless, in spite of whatever obstacles may be out there in front of us. And so let's get to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. Why would I say that in relation to Antioch? Well, let's see what happens here. This message I wrote down is God reigns in and through Antioch. God reigns in and through Antioch. Now, I already told you what the setting is. People, the believers in Jesus Christ, are driven out of their homes. They are left penniless. They are left homeless. They are left to find a new place to take up residence. So they flee as far as they can, trying to find a place of safety. And many of them found themselves in this city called Antioch. And from their efforts in Antioch, a church sprang up in Antioch, and this church will become the center of Gentile Christianity, and it will become the center of the Apostle Paul's evangelistic missionary journeys. It was from Antioch that Paul went forth. It was from Antioch that Paul returned. It was from Antioch that the word of God to the Gentiles became powerful, and the heathen Gentiles began to turn from idolatry to serve the living God and began to influence other Gentile nations around them as well. So, Antioch. I've already said Antioch was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Antioch had an origin in about 300 BC. It's an old city. But when the Romans began to conquer the world in 64 BC, they also took Antioch. But they made Antioch a free city. So Antioch was, lives in Syria, and it was free to have its own government, to have its own way of rule. They were a free city out from under the direct control of the Romans. So Antioch became kind of the center, the governmental center of Syria. Now, Antioch was situated just off of the Euphrates River, not far from the Mediterranean Sea. During this time of Roman rule, the Romans began to build roads across their empire. And Antioch, because of its geographical location close to the sea where goods could be shipped and taken over to Rome, because of its geographical location, Antioch became a very important hub of business and culture and business and culture. It became the third, at this time, it was the third largest city in the world. There was Rome, and there was Alexandria, and there was Antioch, the third largest city in the world. And every important Roman road intersected through Antioch. That's the good news. You can see why God might want to use Antioch. It's a place where it's a hub. It's a place where the roads intersect. It's a place where you can get places easily. It's a big city with many important people. You can see why God might want to use Antioch. But here's the bad news. The bad news was that Antioch was known in this ancient time as a particularly evil place. A particularly vile place. The Roman writer, he's a satirist, the Roman writer Juvenal wrote this. He said, the sewage of Antioch spews forth into the Euphrates and goes back eventually to Rome. So here's a Roman man. You know how evil the Romans were, right? How vile the Romans were. How heathen the Romans were. The Romans, well, that Antioch was a vile place. So you can imagine how vile it really was. It was a place where there was much idolatrous worship, particularly a worship that was sexually vile. It was a place, you've heard of Daphne and Artemis and Apollo. Well, their center of worship was a 10-mile square garden. That was their center of worship. 10 miles square. 10 miles. Humongous place of worship. It was a garden. It had all sorts of things in this garden. It was beautiful. But the way of worship was that the garden was full, teeming full of prostitutes. Male and female. This was Antioch. And God said, Antioch is mine. I am going to use Antioch as the place where my gospel will spring forth to the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, we don't have anything on Antioch. As far as the evil of our day goes, it is evil. It's crushingly evil. It's shockingly evil. And yet I will tell you that we have nothing on Antioch. And God, in His sovereign wisdom, chose Antioch. He had a plan for Antioch. He had a new chapter in the history of Antioch planned because He had elect that were in Antioch. That is incredibly encouraging to me. That is incredibly powerful to me. And it should be to all of us. Very quickly, let's just see the sovereignty of God in establishing Antioch as a place where the gospel would spring forth. Number one, we can see the sovereignty of God in the building of the Roman highways. The Roman highways were never intended to be built for the spread of Christianity, but friends, the Roman highways were built for the spread of the Roman Empire and the power of the Roman Empire. But God had a plan to intersect and to intercept these roads for His glory. God sovereignly controlling even the Roman Empire. The roads were being built under the power of and the power and the peace that Rome brought to the world. The roads were constructed, but God had a plan to intercept these for His own glory. God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over the evil kings. Remember, Revelation says that He is the prince or the ruler of the kings of this earth. Our God has not changed. Remember, Jesus said, all power is given unto me, and I will continue to remain and be with you. The sovereign God of Rome is a sovereign God of today, is a sovereign God of the Roman roads, is a sovereign God over the events that are so alarming and so disappointing and fear that cause us to be greatly fearful. Number two, the sovereignty of God over the persecution that dispersed the Christians. We talked about this before, but friends, as the evil men sought to snuff out Christianity, God was intercepting that plan, and God was using this persecution that spread, that cost so many lives and cost so much suffering. God was using this persecution to send forth His gospel unto the nations. Again, there's two evil things, the Roman Empire and the persecution. Two evil things that God is using for His own purposes. And so let's look at this passage a little bit. Praise God for that. Christian, are you discouraged? Are you fearful? Have you lost vision for the glory of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the King, is the ruler of the kings of this earth. Jesus Christ has made a very clear call to His church. Matthew 28, Acts chapter 1, and everywhere else in the New Testament to show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness to His marvelous light. And the power is there when the hand of the Lord is upon the people. So, in Acts 11, I want to look at this way. In Acts 11, this is the place where Christians, or where the believers were first called Christians. So I want to look at the activity with you of a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is the activity of a Christian? Or why were they called Christians here in Antioch? First called Christians in Antioch. What does it mean to be a Christian? And look at the faithfulness of God to His church. We've already said that to be a Christian, the word Christian means to be a Christ follower. You're followers of the Anointed One. We believe that the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that God had anointed Him with the oil of gladness above all His fellows, that it pleased God for in Jesus Christ that all fullness would dwell. We find in Christ every single thing that we have need of, whether salvation or provision or wisdom or strength or insight, we find in Christ. All I need in Thee to find, the hymn writer says. We find in Christ someone who is worthy of our worship, one who is worthy of our reverence, one who we look up to and say, God, You are worthy of my life. And we find in Christ meaning. We find in Christ purpose. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ is one who sees Him as being the Anointed One. He's anointed, worthy of my worship. He's anointed, He is sufficient for all my needs. He is anointed, He brings meaning. He brings purpose. He brings life to me. So the activities of a Christian. Look in verse 19. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Those two things that are mentioned here in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon this persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now I want you to notice something. The word preaching is used in verse 19, and the word preaching is used again in verse 20. Two different activities. The word preaching in verse 20 is the word evangelize. These were men called by God, I believe, to preach His gospel who had a burden to go and preach to the Greeks. And this was the preaching that was found in verse 20. The preaching in verse 19 is different. You know what it means? It's the word laleo. You know what it means? It means to speak. It is used all throughout the New Testament of people just having a conversation. They spoke. They said. They spake. That's significant, as we're going to see here in just a minute. Followers of the Anointed One. What do followers of Christ do? Well, two things. Number one, followers of Christ, they trust Christ. Followers of Christ trust Jesus Christ. Verse 19 is remarkable. And you know why it's remarkable? Can you imagine being pressed out of your home? You're driven out of your home. You've seen your friends, perhaps killed. And you have to find a new home. And when you find your new home, you know that the reason is going to be asked, why are you here? Why did you move here? Why did you move here? And you might be tempted to say, well, you know, we just got tired of Jerusalem. It's getting crowded over there. And it's just boring. There's nothing to do over there. And we decided to move and get a new fresh start. Friends, these people who were driven from their homes, who had suffered horrific suffering, it says when they got to Antioch, when they got to Cyprus, when they got to Phoenicia, wherever they arrived at, they began speaking. They begin having conversations with people and saying, listen, I got driven out because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you about Jesus Christ. That is remarkable faith to me. Followers of Christ trust Him despite the persecution. Why? Because of the songwriter says, all my hope in these found. That's the bottom line. Why do people who suffer not forsake Christ? Because all our hope in Him is found. Why do we not crawl into a fetal position and die when hard things occur? Because all of our hope in Thee is found. And so, Christians, today you're finding yourself beginning to curl up into a fetal position and being driven there by the evil of this world or by the hardships in your own life. I would encourage you, open your eyes, search for Jesus Christ and see Jesus Christ as He is. And what you're going to find out is that all your hope is found in Him. All your sufficiency is found in Him. All your help is found in Him and Him alone. So persecution did not destroy their love. The faith of a Christian. There's something else here. The faith of a Christian results in the voice, the mouth of a Christian. Friends, you may not be called to preach the gospel as a God-called preacher, but do not mistake it for an instant. God has called upon all of His people to make much of Jesus Christ. To make much of Christ in the way we see Him and the way we obey Him. To make much of Christ in everything. Friends, the reason, the bottom line reason that we don't make more of Christ is because we don't think more of Christ. Thinking more of Christ, meditating more of Christ, clinging to the vine that is Christ causes us to realize just how worthy Jesus Christ is. And we see, again, all in Him, our needs are met. Make much of Jesus Christ. We make much of our taxes that are being ripped from us. We make much of the opportunities that are being taken from us. We make much of the immigration problem. We make much of the abortion problem. We make much of Obama. We make much of a lot of stuff, but we don't do nearly enough of making much of Christ. They made much of Christ, is what they did. So they're called Christ followers. They spake of Him. They had conversations about Jesus Christ. And then, praise the God, some of these men who were no doubt called by God to preach His gospel, they were not told to do this by Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem had a problem with it. But some of these men said, wait a minute. There are some other people that need to hear the gospel. Let's go speak to the Greeks. Let's go speak to these people who are visiting these gardens, who are so deeply entrenched in a heart of vice and ill repute and just unthinkable evil. Let's go tell them about Jesus Christ. And so in verse 20 it says, they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now it's interesting that he used this phrase, preaching the Lord Jesus. And many commentators made much about this, and they're probably right. It says they did not preach Jesus the Messiah. You know why? Because the idea of the Messiah would have been nothing to unbelieving Gentiles. But you know what would mean something to them? The fact that there's a God in heaven who is Lord over all. Within the conscience of every single human who has ever lived is a knowledge that there is a God who is Lord and Creator of all things. And so within the heart of every single person who lives is also the knowledge that we are under the gaze and the eye and ultimately the judgment of the Lord of all things. And so they preach to these men, not the Messiah, they preach to these men that there's a Lord over all, and they preach to them Jesus. The word Jesus, you know, means Savior. You are a sinner. You're condemned under the gaze of one who is Lord over all, but there is a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. And it says here, it says, listen to this, it says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. There's the power. What are we called to do? Sow. And if God will bless us to reap, we'll gladly reap. If God bless us to never reap, we'll gladly sow. But when the hand of the Lord is with us, when God is moving and God is stirring up His elect to believe in Him, friends, many people came to believe, and these people that turned to the people that believed and turned unto the Lord again were the vilest of the vile. They were the Manassehs of their world. And they turned unto the Lord because the hand of the Lord was with them. I'm running out of time, so I just want to mention these last two things very quickly. We saw the faith of a Christian. We saw the voice, the mouth of a Christian. But I want to remind you of this as well. We see the position of a Christian. What happens here is that Barnabas was a perfect man to come and investigate this event, because Jerusalem was a place that was very skeptical of the Gentiles. They were the place where, you know, the temple was, and they're people that had a deep held love for Judaism. And the church at Jerusalem struggled for a long time with this idea of Gentile Christians. And so they sent Barnabas to go, and thank God they sent Barnabas, because Barnabas was a man who had a heart that was tender towards the gospel and a heart that was tender towards sinners. If you remember, Barnabas is the one who had brought in Paul and had affirmed Paul to the church when Saul first was converted. So Barnabas comes, and Barnabas sees the grace of God. And Barnabas tells the people one thing. He says, listen, you must cleave unto the Lord. You started well, but there are so many temptations, and there are so many obstacles, and there are so many dangers, and there are so many snares. You must cleave unto the Lord, or all this work will be in vain. And Barnabas didn't just say that, but Barnabas acted on that. Barnabas went and got Saul, and he brought him back. And it says for a year, they assembled together regularly, and they taught the people the word of God, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Friends, you see this incredible growth as the people turn from their idols to serve God, but then they are taken under the wings of Barnabas and Saul, and they are taught the word of God. So I'll just remind you, the position of a Christian is that we are disciples. We are learners. We have a teacher, and we are students. And the way that we glorify God is not just by remaining, having made a profession of faith in Christ and remaining in that stage forever. The way that we glorify God, though, with the activity of a Christian, is that a Christian is seeking to grow in understanding and grow in knowledge. And may we see ourselves as being needy of growth and then running to instruction to learn. And then finally, you see the heart of a Christian. What does a Christian do? Well, he has faith in Jesus Christ. He speaks. He makes much of Jesus Christ. He learns more and more and sees himself as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But friends, there's a heart of a Christian. When God changes the heart, He does a remarkable transformation. You see the heart of a Christian right here in this passage. This prophet named Agabus came, and he told the people that, listen, there's going to be a great, great, great famine. It's going to go through the world. It says in verse 29, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Why is this such a remarkable statement? And here's why. Friends, as much as the Jews hated the Gentiles resented the Jews. But Jesus Christ invaded their thinking. And He invaded their hearts. And the people who were the elite, who were above, now found themselves in need. And the people who had been despised and were lower and nothing and insignificant, they found themselves in a place of power and ability. And instead of using that opportunity to right some old resentments, they used that opportunity to bless those who had formerly despised them
and treated them wrong. That's the heart of a Christian. And that's why these people were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, what do you do with this sermon? How do you apply this sermon? The goal of this message is not for you to go home and feel guilty because you're not doing anything to make much of Jesus. Although, and if you're not, you should feel guilty. But the goal of the sermon is, first of all, to get your sights right about Jesus. To focus back in on who He is. That's first. Secondly, is to love Jesus. And love the name of Jesus. And love the plan of Jesus. And to love the idea that the church is from which the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed and much is made known of Him. And from that thought, to focus your prayers on God, would you open up opportunities? Would you bless these men that go to India? This is not a small thing to go to India. Would you look at what's happening in Central America and instead of saying these stupid gangs and stupid drugs and stupid South Americans and stupid Mexicans, instead of saying that, you say, God, there's suffering occurring here. It's horrific. And God, we know that the answer is not some detention camp and not some government policy, but God, we know the answer is the gospel. Would you open up one opportunity? The answer may be for you to start learning Spanish. Spanish is an easy language, and friends, we're gonna have more influx of Spanish-speaking people in our world, and the thing they need to hear is the gospel of Christ. Maybe you can learn Spanish. Or maybe it's just to make much of Jesus Christ in your workplace, in your home. Start out with refocusing on who Jesus is and on what His plan for the church of God is. Friends, we can get distracted in so many ways by so many things. But we have been called into His body that we might make Him known. May God bless us to do that in the pattern of those who were scattered from Jerusalem. May God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.